Welcome to Lost in the Woods Fairy Tales. I'm your host, Autumn Woods, and I'm so excited you're here. We're continuing our expedition into the Lost Husband stories, tales of women who bravely venture forth, enduring extraordinary trials and tribulations to rescue the men they love from living anything less than an abundant life. In a Lost Husband story, the leading man has been enchanted and or bound by an obligation outside of his true character. In his delusion, he may forget himself or push the heroine away, not realizing until it is too late that she is meant to help him win his most difficult battles. The heroine's primary concern is grappling with the forces of evil besieging them both and encouraging the lost husband to remember the truth of who he is and what she means to him. These heroines act as agents of restoration, guarding the men where they are weak and helping them choose to recover their true natures. By the end of the story, the pair should be able to function as a healthy team once again. Last time, we talked about what happens when the person meant to do the rescuing is having trouble believing that she is meant to do it and has to overcome her own heart wounds before coming to the aid of the lost husband. But what happens when the man you love changes, becoming cold and unreachable, devaluing the things of the heart and closing himself off to the wonders God made, including you? Few fairy tale guides are as adroit at navigating the country of the heart as Hans Christian Andersen. We turn to his work again to find the answer through one of my absolute favorite stories, The Snow Queen. This story is very dear to me, and I'm beyond thrilled to share it with you now. We're taken on the journey with Gerda as she battles forces seen and unseen, determined to snatch her would-be love from the clutches of the enemy and thaw his frozen heart. So, let's get lost as we read the story of The Snow Queen, A Tale in Seven Stories. First story, which has to do with a mirror and its fragments. Now then, we will begin. When the story is done, you shall know a great deal more than you do now. He was a terribly bad hobgoblin, a goblin of the very wickedest sort, and in fact, he was the devil himself. One day, the devil was in a very good humor, because he had just finished a mirror which had this peculiar power. Everything good and beautiful that was reflected in it seemed to dwindle to almost nothing at all, while everything that was worthless and ugly became most conspicuous and even uglier than ever. In this mirror, the loveliest landscapes looked like boiled spinach, and the very best people became hideous or stood on their heads and had no stomachs. Their faces were distorted beyond any recognition, and if a person had a freckle, it was sure to spread until it covered both nose and mouth. "That's very funny," said the devil. If a good, pious thought passed through anyone's mind, it showed in the mirror as a carnal grin, and the devil laughed aloud at his ingenious invention. All those who went to the hobgoblin school, for he had a school of his own, told everyone that a miracle had come to pass. Now, they asserted, for the very first time, you could see how the world and its people really looked. They scurried about with the mirror until there was not a person alive nor a land on earth that had not been distorted. Then they wanted to fly up to heaven itself to scoff at the angels and our Lord. The higher they flew with the mirror, the wider it grinned. They could hardly manage to hold it. Higher they flew and higher still, nearer to heaven and the angels. Then the grinning mirror trembled with such violence that it slipped from their hands and fell to the earth, where it shattered into hundreds of millions of billions of bits, or perhaps even more. And now it caused more trouble than it did before it was broken, because some of the fragments were smaller than a grain of sand, and these went flying throughout the wide world. Once they got in people's eyes, they would stay there. These bits of glass distorted everything the people saw and made them see only the bad side of things. For every little bit of glass kept the same power that the whole mirror had possessed. A few people even got a glass splinter in their hearts, and that was a terrible thing, for it turned their hearts into lumps of ice. Some of the fragments were so large that they were used as window panes, but not the kind of window through which you should look at your friends. Other pieces were made into spectacles, and evil things came to pass when people put them on to see clearly and to see justice done. The fiend was so tickled by it all that he laughed till his sides were sore. But fine bits of glass are still flying through the air. And now you shall hear what happened. Second story, A Little Boy and a Little Girl. In the big city, it was so crowded with houses and people that few found room for even a small garden, and most people had to be content with a flower pot. But two poor children who lived there managed to have a garden that was a little bigger than a flower pot. These children were not brother and sister, but they loved each other just as much as if they had been. Their parents lived close to one another in the garrets of two adjoining houses. Where the roofs met, and where the rain gutter ran between the two houses, their two small windows faced each other. One had only to step across the rain gutter to go from window to window. In these windows, the parents had a large box where they planted vegetables for their use, and a little rose bush, too. Each box had a bush, which thrived to perfection. Then it occurred to the parents to put these boxes across the gutter, where they very nearly reached from one window to the other, and looked exactly like two walls of flowers. The pea plants hung down over the boxes, and the rose bushes threw out long sprays that framed the windows and bent over toward each other. It was almost like a little triumphal arch of greenery and flowers. The boxes were very high, and the children knew that they were not to climb about on them. But they were often allowed to take their little stools out on the roof under the roses, where they had a wonderful time playing together. Winter, of course, put an end to this pleasure. The windows often frosted over completely, but they would heat copper pennies on the stove and press these hot coins against the frost-coated glass. Then they had the finest of peepholes, as round as a ring, and behind them appeared a bright, friendly eye, one at each window. It was the little boy and the little girl who peeped out. His name was Kai, and hers was Gerda. With one skip, they could join each other in summer. But to visit together in the wintertime, they had to go all the way downstairs in one house and climb all the way upstairs in the other. Outside, the snow was whirling.
"See the white bees swarming," the old grandmother said.
"Do they have a queen bee too?" the little boy asked, for he knew that real bees have one.
"Yes, indeed they do," the grandmother said. "She flies in the thick of the swarm. She is the biggest bee of all, and can never stay quietly on the earth, but goes back again to the dark clouds. Many a wintry night, she flies through the streets and peers in through the windows. Then they freeze over in a strange fashion, as if they were covered with flowers."
"Oh, yes, we've seen that," both the children said, and so they knew it was true. "Can the Snow Queen come in here?" the little girl asked.
"Well, let her come," cried the boy. "I would put her on the hot stove and melt her."
But grandmother stroked his head and told them other stories. That evening, when little Kai was at home and half ready for bed, he climbed onto the chair by the window and looked out through the little peephole. A few snowflakes were falling, and the largest flake of all alighted on the edge of one of the flower boxes. This flake grew bigger and bigger, until at last it turned into a woman who was dressed in the finest white gauze, which looked as if it had been made from millions of star-shaped flakes. She was beautiful and she was graceful, but she was ice shining. Glittering ice. She was alive for all that, and her eyes sparkled like two bright stars, but in them there was neither rest nor peace.
She nodded toward the window and beckoned with her hand. The little boy was frightened, and as he jumped down from the chair, it seemed to him that a huge bird flew past the window. The next day was clear and cold. Then the snow thawed, and springtime came. The sun shone, the green grass sprouted, swallows made their nests, windows were thrown open, and once again, the children played in their little roof garden, high up in the rain gutter on top of the house. That summer, the roses bloomed their splendid best. The little girl had learned a hymn in which there was a line about roses that reminded her of her own flowers. She sang it to the little boy, and he sang it with her. Where roses bloom so sweetly in the vale, there you shall find the Christ child without fail. The children held each other by the hand, kissed the roses, looked up at the Lord's clear sunshine, and spoke to it as if the Christ child were there. What glorious summer days those were, and how beautiful it was out under those fragrant rose bushes, which seemed as if they would never stop blooming. Kai and Gerda were looking at a picture book of birds and beasts one day, and it was then, just as the clock in the church tower was striking 5, that Kai cried,
"Oh! Something hurt my heart! And now I've got something in my eye!"
The little girl put her arm around his neck, and he blinked his eye. No, she couldn't see anything in it. "I think it's gone," he said. But it was not gone. It was one of those splinters of glass from the magic mirror. You remember that goblin's mirror, the one which made everything great and good that was reflected in it appear small and ugly, but which magnified all evil things until each blemish loomed large. Poor Kai, a fragment had pierced his heart as well, and soon it would turn into a lump of ice. The pain had stopped, but the glass was still there. "Why should you be crying?" he asked. "It makes you look so ugly. There's nothing the matter with me." And suddenly, he took it in his head to say, "Ugh, that rose is all worm-eaten. And look, this one is crooked. And these roses, they are just as ugly as they can be. They look like the boxes they grow in." He gave the boxes a kick and broke off both of the roses. "Kai, what are you doing?" the little girl cried. When he saw how it upset her, he broke off another rose and then leaped home through his own window, leaving dear little Gerda all alone. Afterwards, when she brought out her picture book, he said it was fit only for babes in the cradle. And whenever grandmother told stories, he always broke in with a "but." If he could manage it, he would steal behind her, perch a pair of spectacles on his nose, and imitate her. He did this so cleverly that it made everybody laugh, and before long, he could mimic the walk and the talk of everyone who lived on that street. Everything that was odd or ugly about them, Kai could mimic so well that people said, "That boy has surely got a good head on him." But it was the glass in his eye and the glass in his heart that made him tease even little Gerda, who loved him with all her soul. Now his games were very different from what they used to be. They became more sensible. When the snow was flying about one wintry day, he brought a large magnifying glass out of doors and spread the tail of his blue coat to let the snowflakes fall on it. "Now look through the glass," he told Gerda. Each snowflake seemed much larger and looked like a magnificent flower or a 10-pointed star. It was marvelous to look at. "Look how artistic," said Kai. "They are much more interesting to look at than real flowers, for they are absolutely perfect. There isn't a flaw in them, until they start melting." A little while later, Kai came down with his big gloves on his hands and his sled on his back. Right in Gerda's ear, he bawled out, "I've been given permission to play in the big square where the other boys are." And away he ran. In the square, some of the more adventuresome boys would tie their little sleds on behind the farmers' carts to be pulled along for quite a distance. It was wonderful sport. While the fun was at its height, a big sleigh drove up. It was painted entirely white, and the driver wore a white, shaggy fur cloak and a white shaggy cap. As the sleigh drove twice around the square, Kai quickly hooked his little sled behind it, and down the street they went, faster and faster. The driver turned around in a friendly fashion and nodded to Kai, just as if they were old acquaintances. Every time Kai started to unfasten his little sleigh, its driver nodded again, and Kai held on, even when they drove right out through the town gate. The snow had begun to fall so fast that the boy could not see his hands in front of him as they sped on. He suddenly let go the slack of the rope in his hands in order to get loose from the big sleigh. But it did no good. His little sled was tied on securely, and they went like the wind. He gave a loud shout, but nobody heard him. The snow whirled and the sleigh flew along. Every now and then, it gave a jump, as if it were clearing hedges and ditches. The boy was terror-stricken. He tried to say his prayers, but all he could remember was his multiplication tables. The snowflakes got bigger and bigger, until they looked like big white hens. All of a sudden, the curtain of snow parted, and the big sleigh stopped, and the driver stood up. The fur coat and the cap were made of snow, and it was a woman, tall and slender and blinding white. She was the Snow Queen herself. "We have made good time," she said. "Is it possible that you tremble from cold? Crawl under my bear coat." She took him up in the sleigh beside her, and as she wrapped the fur about him, he felt as if he were sinking into a snowdrift. "Are you still cold?" she asked, and kissed him on the forehead. Brr! That kiss was colder than ice. He felt it right down to his heart, half of which was already an icy lump. He felt as if he were dying, but only for a moment. Then he felt quite comfortable and no longer noticed the cold. "My sled. Don't forget my sled." It was the only thing he thought of. They tied it to one of the white hens, which flew along after them with the sled on its back. The Snow Queen kissed Kai once more, and then he forgot little Gerda and grandmother and all the others at home. "You won't get any more kisses now," she said, "or else I should kiss you to death." Kai looked at her. She was so beautiful. A cleverer and prettier face he could not imagine. She no longer seemed to be made of ice, as she had seemed when she sat outside his window and beckoned to him. In his eyes, she was perfect, and he was not at all afraid. He told her how he could do mental arithmetic, even with fractions, and that he knew the size and population of all the countries. She kept on smiling, and he began to be afraid that he did not know as much as he thought he did. He looked up at the great big space overhead as she flew with him high up on the black clouds while the storm whistled and roared as if it were singing old ballads. They flew over forests and lakes, over many a land and sea. Below them, the wind blew cold, wolves howled, and black crows screamed as they skimmed across the glittering snow. But up above, the moon shone bright and large, and on it Kai fixed his eyes throughout that long, long winter night. By day, he slept at the feet of the Snow Queen. End of part 1.
It's a far cry from Frozen, isn't it? But I have to admit, when I saw the preview, I definitely yelled out in the middle of the theater, "Look, it's the Snow Queen!" Oops. But you can absolutely see the inspiration the creators drew from Andersen's story. Don't wander away from the campfire. We're about to shed some light on the incredible treasure hidden in part 1 of this story, after a brief message.
When you think about Bible stories, do you end up relating to the people who seem to be the most broken or messed up? I used to tell my mom, "You prayed for a Samuel, but you got a Samson instead." If that sounds like you, you've got to check out the Forgiven podcast, Bible Scandals Retold. It's a fully produced audio drama that delivers modern retellings of some of the most shocking stories in the Bible and demonstrates how the awesome power of God's forgiveness is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Season 1 of The Forgiven podcast kicks off with David and Bathsheba, recasting King David as the president of Blesreel, who uses his secret service to carry on an affair and then tries to cover his tracks. I've listened to part 1 already, and I can't wait to hear part 2. They're also doing episodes on Joseph and his brothers, Potiphar's wife, Samson and Delilah, and more. In addition to the audio dramas, The Forgiven podcast gives you bonus content throughout the week, including scripture readings, sermonettes, affirmations, forgiveness testimonies, and even gospel music by independent artists. That's 7 episodes a week for 7 weeks of uplifting content to remind you that no matter what, everyone can be forgiven. Click on the link in the show notes to listen to The Forgiven Podcast, Bible Scandals Retold. All right, back to the analysis. We begin with the bad guy, the Prince of Darkness himself. He has invented a fiendish mirror that twists everything it reflects into something vicious and horrible. I don't think it gets more obvious than that. Satan doesn't have the power to create, but comes to steal, kill, and destroy. John 10:10. Only God can create. So to grieve the Lord, the accuser distorts the beautiful things and people God makes and takes perverse delight in doing it. He'll whisper fear into your ears until you cannot trust what is good or righteous because you are quick to zero in on the flaws of those things or people and discredit them. You are fooled into believing that you are wise because you see how the world and its people really look. The oldest and worst trick Satan has ever played is to warp the image of God in the eyes of those designed to love him. He did this in the Garden of Eden when he convinced Adam and Eve that God was holding out on them. Persuaded by the enemy's propaganda, Adam and Eve mentally transformed their loving father and friend into a cruel, selfish bigot, and imitated the devil's example by rebelling against their creator. Genesis 3, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Ejected from paradise for their betrayal, the once royal pair trudged away from the garden bearing a curse. They would know separation from God, the sting of failure, and the loneliness of division and insecurity. In our story, after showing off his monstrous mirror and distorting everything and everyone on earth, the devil and his minions decide to fly up to God and repeat the trick by twisting his reflection in the mirror as well. But they don't even make it past the threshold before the presence of the Lord shatters the evil mirror, splintering it into millions of billions of bits. However, as in Eden, a curse results from the enemy's efforts. The shattered glass falls to the earth, piercing the eyes of many and causing them to see only the bad side of things. Justice is perverted and friends become enemies as larger pieces of the glass are utilized to make spectacles and window panes. Worst of all, some fragments of the wicked mirror pierce through people's chests, turning their hearts into lumps of ice. These people become closed off from those closest to them, banishing the warmth of love in favor of cold logic. Logic in itself is not wrong, but it doesn't transform a person's innermost being on its own. Paul doesn't say, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have logic, I am nothing." 1 Corinthians 13:2, paraphrased. It is love that makes revelation worthwhile. Love reveals the implications of logic, giving them meaning and significance. It is a fact that God became man and died for our sins, fulfilling both sides of a covenant that mankind could not keep. Without love, this fact makes no sense. God so loved the world that he chose to become a man and die for our sins, fulfilling both sides of a covenant that mankind could not keep, so that we could be reunited with him and experience eternal life. John 3:16. When we are wounded, it is easy to forget that we are loved. We build a stone wall around our hearts to prevent ourselves from being hurt again, and in doing so, we cut off our supply lines, hardening ourselves against God and the myriad of blessings and opportunities he sends us to restore our hope. This is what happens to Kai as the story goes on. When we first meet him, he and Gerda are best friends who live across a rain gutter from each other in the garrets of two neighboring houses. Their families are poor, but it doesn't stop them from experiencing joy and friendship, or taking pleasure in God's creation. Their full, boundless love is reflected by the state of their gardens. While most other families around them are doing well to have a single flower pot, the friends' families each have a healthy garden and a large, thriving rose bush. The bushes from each window box join together to form a double-walled arch above the rain gutter the children cross to visit each other every day. Often, they bring their little stools out to the roof and sit underneath the roses together, playing, singing hymns, and contemplating the beauty of the little part of the world they've been given. Already, we are being loaded with beautiful symbolism. Kai and Gerda's houses are joined by a vessel for running water to collect in and travel through. The Holy Spirit and the new life we have in Christ are represented by water. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters and commanded all things to be as they are, Genesis 1 and 2. When we undergo water baptism, we are making an outward declaration of an inward change, dying to our old way of life and putting on the mind of Christ, dedicating ourselves to God and His best plans for us. Jesus describes the concept of the Holy Spirit residing in believers like rivers of running water flowing from our hearts. John 7:38-39. Kai and Gerda love each other as we are called to. Their separate houses are joined together by God's love and abundant life. The rain gutter is a bridge between garret apartments. A garret is the highest point in a house, the attic, representing the mind and the deepest thoughts of the heart, as does the roof where the children sit under the roses. The Last Supper, which involved communion and the communication of the new covenant, took place in the upper room of a house, Mark 14:15. By the way, do you remember how Jesus said the disciples would identify their host for the evening? He would be carrying a large jar of water, Matthew 14:13. Contrary to popular teaching, we have no scriptural evidence that Pentecost, the first baptism of the Holy Spirit, occurred only in an upper room. In fact, Acts 2:1-2 tells us that the men and women were gathered together in one place, and that the Holy Spirit filled the whole house. But the promise of the Comforter's coming certainly did occur in the upper room, John 14:15-31. Upper rooms, then, are places of communion, intimate teaching, and restoration of the heart. This makes the roof and the gutter bridge the perfect meeting places for Kai and Gerda. The rose arches and garden are representative of the Garden of Eden, childlike innocence, and the Kingdom of Heaven. Here, they have everything they need: nourishment, beauty, good work, companionship, and communion with the Lord. All the things that God meant us to have when He placed us on this earth. The roses themselves are indicative of deep, enduring romantic love, which begins as friendship for Kai and Gerda, and will undoubtedly blossom into something more as they grow up. Through the hymn, we see that the roses also represent the love of Jesus, which never fails. Shrub and climbing roses, like the ones in the archway, are hardy, surviving difficult weather conditions easily. When the bushes are regularly cleaned and pruned, they produce even more roses than the year before. This certainly captures the devotion Gerda demonstrates toward Kai throughout the course of the story. In the next episode, we will see her, like the roses, weathering all seasons and conditions in order to rescue him, never allowing her love to grow cold and die. For the moment, we see Kai and Gerda overcoming seasonal obstacles together through the years. When winter arrives and prevents them from sitting outside together, they warm copper pennies on the stove and place them on the windows so that they can see each other through the frost. They trek up one set of stairs and down another in the houses in order to visit and play. As easy as these things seem, they are the training ground for the effort that both must put into maintaining their relationship. Conditions outside are no excuse for them to neglect each other. These winter interactions demonstrate Gerda's steadfastness and give us hope that Kai will return to his former state once given the right encouragement. This is how it should be in our own relationships with God and those closest to us. Each person puts forth effort to stay connected to the other and nurture intimacy in the connection. It is during one of their winter visits that Kai and Gerda learn about the Snow Queen. Gerda's grandmother compares the snowflakes falling outside to white bees. Knowing that live bees have queens in their hives, Kai asks if the white bees have one too. Grandmother affirms that this is so. The Snow Queen flies in the thick of the swarm and can never stay quietly on the earth, but goes back again to the dark clouds. She flies through the streets at night and peers in through the windows, which freeze in a strange floral pattern to mark her visit. The description of the Snow Queen does sound a little disconcerting. She goes to and fro on the earth like the devil in the book of Job, always restless. She peers through windows in the middle of the night. Uneasily, Gerda wonders if the Snow Queen can come into their house. Brazenly, Kai declares that if she does, he'll throw her on the stove and melt her. Grandmother abruptly changes the subject, but Kai's mind is fixed on the mysterious being, so much so that when he watches for her that night, she appears to him on the edge of the flower box. She beckons to him, but Kai hides, frightened by her cold eyes, which contain no peace or rest. The Snow Queen herself is not evil. She is part of the natural order of things and brings about snow and ice in their season. She is knowledge and logic, hunger and searching, the embodiment of restless ambition, like the bees she is compared to by grandmother. There is a time and place for her, as there is for everything on earth, Ecclesiastes 3:1. But too much of what she stands for is not a good thing. Notice that she isn't in the flower box, but on the edge of it. This is because the plants represent life, love, and godly wisdom that nourishes the soul in quiet moments of refreshing. Logic and ambition, independent of love, cannot give and sustain life. Love involves gentleness and a quiet spirit. That doesn't mean that loving makes you complacent or lazy. If you are abiding in perfect love, you don't feel the need to gain knowledge for knowledge's sake, which Ecclesiastes will tell you is pointless anyway. Perfect love gives you permission to run the race God made for you and complete the good works He's given you without worrying what the person next to you is doing. It even gives you permission to cheer on the people running near you without feeling that your own victories are made less by theirs. Don't get me wrong. God isn't handing out participation trophies. I'm not advocating some sappy, everybody's-a-winner mentality. In the body of Christ, we are each given unique functions in our quest to glorify God, and we're meant to spur one another on to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. My good deeds and works that God has prepared for me to do will look different than yours, and yours will look different from those of the people around you, Ephesians 2:10, 1 Corinthians 12:12-27. You don't get docked points at your judgment for doubling your 2 talents because your neighbor doubled their 5. Maybe 10 would have been horrible for you. Maybe 10 would have worn you out, and you wouldn't have done anything well because you weren't made to juggle that many responsibilities. But God knew that you'd steward your 4 to the best of your ability and then some. In the parable of the talents, He gives the same response to the success of both the 2 and 5 talent stewards. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25:20-23. There is absolutely a time and place for competitiveness, but you aren't really vying against your brothers and sisters. Your real battle is against sin nature, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. And you win when you fight with love, because the kingdom of darkness can't abide it. There is a grain of truth in every lie. Cold, hard facts can be used to keep people bound and restless. But God's love, communicated by His Word and stored in your heart,
can cut through all of that. He's the one who tells us that with him, nothing will be impossible. Luke 1:27. The introduction of the Snow Queen and all she represents is revealing a marked difference between Kai and Gerda. Gerda is more emotionally intelligent, and her immediate concern is the safety and protection of herself and those she loves. She views the Snow Queen as a threat to their happiness and well-being because of the woman's insatiable and invasive nature. Kai is more logical and a bit more unfeeling. It is admirable that he wants to protect Gerda by melting the Snow Queen on the stove if she dares to enter the house, but he also demonstrates a lack of empathy by speaking of the murder of another creature in such a heartless way. It is not that he is more intelligent than Gerda, but rather, he is more scientific and fact-based in his thoughts and reasoning. He does not have the same kind of emotional intelligence as his friend, and that's okay. They are each gifted in their own way and come together to make a good team, capable of more together than they are alone. But we are beginning to see the first inklings that Kai will be more easily led astray because he is willing to divorce himself from his heart to find the answers he seeks. It's an easy trap to fall into, believe me. When he is confronted with the Snow Queen face to face, however, Kai hides from her, regretting his decision to seek her out. Perhaps knowledge without love or rest is not so desirable after all. The next morning, as if to relieve his conscience, the spring thaw begins, and the two friends are able to go out to their beloved garden once again, forgetting the terror of the night before. As summer approaches, the roses burst into their best bloom, and Gerda teaches Kai a hymn about finding Jesus in the roses. We know, of course, that this is because creation reflects God's splendor and teaches us new facets of his character. The children sing the hymn and talk to the Lord, reveling in his beauty. But, as it always happens when all seems well, a season of testing begins. Kai and Gerda are sitting in the garden looking at a picture book of all God's birds and animals when two shards of the devil's evil mirror strike Kai, slicing into his eye and burrowing into his heart. We're told that this terrible thing occurs at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Why, when 5 is the number of grace? Perhaps we are meant to understand that this trial is allowed to occur in order to rid Kai once and for all of the temptation to lean on his own understanding instead of trusting in the Lord with all his heart. He's being given the grace to undergo this terrible ordeal in order to be sanctified. And it's a journey he's not meant to take alone. Gerda becomes distressed seeing her friend in pain and frantically searches for the cause of the agony in his eye, but cannot find it. The change is instantaneous. Kai insults Gerda, telling the crown of creation that she is ugly when she cries. Then, he eagerly points out the flaws in the roses and maliciously destroys them, taking perverse pleasure in Gerda's misery before abandoning her. In ravaging the roses, he rejects not only his relationship with Gerda, but Gerda herself. In his eyes, Gerda is so imperfect and inferior that she is unworthy of his time and devotion. Her love is nothing compared to logic and perfection. This is every woman's nightmare coming true, no matter who is doing the rejecting. We fear this from the people in our lives, from the men we have or may hope to win, and even from God himself. The enemy has spent so much of his time mounting attacks against our worth and value, pulling in compelling witnesses at every turn to convince us that everything God has whispered in our hearts is a lie. Gerda seems to have enough godly confidence and fortitude to realize that there is nothing wrong with her and that it is her friend who is in need of gentle correction. But we don't always arrive at that conclusion so quickly when someone attacks our value. And even if we fortify our spirits with what God says about us, we still experience the heartache of rejection viscerally in our bodies. Even Jesus reminds us that you could live a perfect life and still be rejected by everyone around you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. Because Kai believes there is no beauty or worthiness in creation, which reflects the Creator, by default,
He asserts that God himself is twisted and imperfect. With no love in his hardening heart, Kai begins to mock Gerda's grandmother, imitating her flaws with unnerving accuracy. Soon, he begins doing it to everyone he meets, and rather than reprimanding him, all the adults praise him for his cleverness. Only Gerda knows the truth. What the world mistakes for wisdom and talent is in fact the most damaging kind of foolishness. We come across this all the time in our Christian walk. The world thinks that being jaded and cynical is admirable and intelligent. Genuinely laying your heart open at the risk of agony and torment seems like the stupidest thing in the world. Why would you stop and revel in art or nature when you can learn how to survive in the real world? The common Andersenian motif of wisdom and love residing in creativity rather than rigid practicality surfaces strongly throughout this story. We see the hypocrisy of those who snub the workings of the heart in Thumbelina and the Nightingale. Characters who are thought to be practical and sensible reject the artistic heroines for dedicating their lives to seemingly frivolous pursuits, while the scoffers enjoy the fruits of this undervalued labor. Like them, Kai ridicules Gerda when she wants to share her picture book of God's creatures with him, growling that it is fit only for babes in the cradle. He even thwarts and mocks Gerda's grandmother when she tries to tell them stories. God loves to use what the world calls foolish to confound the wise. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Jesus told stories to make the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven relatable to people on earth. He called many people who lacked formal education to be his disciples and share revelations of his glory that learned men missed altogether. While he does want us to mature in our faith, there are things about childhood he'd rather we not lose. He means for us to delight in what he has made, whether it is grand or simple, because it draws us back to him. We are told that we must come to him as a little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, meaning that we should approach him with the love, awe, trust, and openness of a child in a healthy home curling up in their father's lap, knowing that they are loved and their needs will be met. Matthew 18:3. Children know many things, but they are humble enough to want to learn more. Often, they forgive more freely and honestly than adults do. And while they value imagination, children have a longing to know the truth. Gerda exhibits all of these traits, refusing to change her good heart for the sake of her cruel friend. Willingly, she tries again and again to reach out to Kai, continuing to love him even though he treats her terribly. She's not a doormat. She could easily turn on him and cut him out of her life. But she is gentle with him because she knows that he is not acting like himself. The Kai she knows would never be this vicious. Until the day he felt the pain in his eye and heart, he was happy and loving. Even though she can't put her finger on it, she knows that something else is at work here. And for the sake of the boy she loves, she continues to fight evil with good. Soon enough, however, Kai retreats into his own world. His terrible condition causes him to fall into the same trap as the imperial court in the Nightingale, valuing artificiality over truth. He exalts snowflakes as the most perfect things on earth, much more interesting to look at than real flowers because of their perfection. The snowflakes themselves are not to blame. They are, in fact, naturally occurring things and lovely to behold. But Kai's distorted vision perverts them into idols of unfeeling logic and precision. It is no surprise, then, that when he forsakes Gerda to play with the older boys in the square, he unwittingly attaches his sled to the sleigh of the Snow Queen, the physical embodiment of the things that he has been relentlessly pursuing. After a while, Kai tries to free himself from the sleigh, but every time he does, the Snow Queen looks back and nods at him in familiarity, encouraging him to hold on. Frightened that he cannot break free, the boy tries to pray, but can only remember his multiplication tables. Knowledge for knowledge's sake has crowded his mind and heart so much that there has been no room to cultivate his relationship with God. It languishes in the garden with the ravaged roses. He has allowed himself to become too practical to pray. At last, the Snow Queen stops the sleigh and invites Kai to come sit in it with her, wrapped in her snowy bear mantle. She kisses him to acclimate him to the cold, but remarks that she won't kiss him anymore, or else she'll kiss him to death. She smiles indulgently at him when he tries to impress her with his knowledge of arithmetic and countries, and Kai reads in her face that he does not really know as much as he thinks he does about the world. We're beginning to see that the Snow Queen does not have ill intentions toward Kai. She does not mean to kill him, but knows that he is so far gone that he needs to be brought to the point of death in order to be saved. She cannot rescue him herself. He must choose to forsake this frigid state on his own. In his eyes, she is perfect. She is everything he wants to be. But by giving him too much of what he believes to be a good thing, she can encourage him to long for the life he is meant to live, with a heart of flesh and not of ice or stone. God, too, allows hardships to befall his children in order to prune us of the things that are not beneficial to us or to our relationship with him. It's painful, but necessary for healing and restoration. The Snow Queen is the catalyst to expedite Kai's healing, but it is Gerda who will secure it in the end, with dauntless courage and a warm heart. We'll set out on the rescue mission with her in part 2. Thanks for stopping by. Be sure to subscribe so you never miss an episode, and rate the show on your favorite podcast platform. If you'd like to see what else is going on in the Fairy Tale Forest or support the show, check out the Lost in the Woods Buy Me a Coffee page. I'm Autumn Woods, and I can't wait to see you on the path next time you get Lost in the Woods.